time or another. When we're on the brink, we come to the Lord Jesus and know that He holds us and that we can grow in Him. We can battle through, and we go to battle. So we're going to talk about that today. I'm glad Pastor Barry prayed that the scriptures would come alive as the message goes on, because that was a pretty mysterious scripture reading this morning, selected out of the midst of a chapter that has a lot of really difficult names and twists and turns. And so we do pray that this morning we will find our way through that. But let me start with a question. Do you ever do a little reality check on your life? This is so important. Do you ask some of the big, big questions of life? Do you revisit them and go back to them? Come to that place where you say, what's life all about? What am I here for? Where am I going in life? Those are bottom line issues, big issues, important questions. And I think that we need to go back to them periodically and ask them again. So we're doing that this morning by being here and having to go through this message time with me. You know, as you think about those big questions, those reality check questions of life, by the time you're old enough to think about those kinds of things, a lot of our situation in life has already been decided. It's already been established. Other people have, in a large way, set a course in our lives. Family you were born into, you just did not have a vote on that, friends. The things that your family has already taught you. You know, just the country you were born in, the community you were born in, the neighborhood that you were born into, the culture of your family, the friends that happen to show up in the neighborhood and you meet at school. All of those things set a course and influence the course in our lives. Big questions like these are part of growing to maturity. And I don't think any of us feel like we finished that process. I don't feel like I've finished that process. I keep coming back to them. Say, Lord, what's the next step? When I really grow up, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to walk with you? Where am I going in life? And somewhere, as those questions begin to formulate in each of our lives, your brain cells start firing new realizations. You do get a certain amount of personal choice about your life journey. So many of you have started in a different country than here. You're here in Canada by choice. You're here in Markham by choice. There's some of you who were born in this community, and your choice is to stay here. But you begin to realize that you don't just have to go along with what other people do and the people that you know. You don't have to be just like mom and dad, or just like brothers or sisters or friends. On the other hand, you can choose to build on what your family already offers you. And so these questions, it's so important to sort out God's direction, God's purpose in all of it. I'm glad that when I got to the what am I here for questions, I was already attending Sunday school and church. Those were good choices by my family. And they've been foundational for me. That's something that I built on. So before I was even looking for them, I already had some answers handed to me. That didn't make me own them. That didn't make them my own automatically. I still had to struggle through my own adolescent agony of questioning. For some, it's better called rebellion. And to the point of surrender in my life, to what I understood to be God's call, God's direction, God's purpose in my life. But Sunday school and church made sure that I had Bible information as part of the ingredients for my search. There are multitudes of people that don't have the foggiest idea about Jesus and His redemption as they go through this growth process. And the world has so many inadequate and shallow paths to follow. The deepest part of us, for some people, the true fulfillment of purpose never manages to find the light of day. And yet, the word, the message, the truth of God is so available, and we need to make it more available. As we search through this, what can sound like a trite comment is in fact a very foundation of truth in our lives as we go into battle, as we find those places in life where we take the challenge. But the true answers for these questions that I've been bringing up, these reality check questions, are found in Jesus Christ. The vast majority that are here this morning have discovered that. We don't always get all the answers settled by the time we have families of our own, but Jesus is always ready to take us to the next level, to guide us through the what am I here for search, so that we can come to that place of settledness in Him, know His purpose and His direction in our lives. Now we're going to touch on some of these out of this story from the Bible this morning. I encourage you in your own time to read all of chapter 14 and work at it, puzzle through it. I'm going to make reference to some of the parts that we didn't read, but I think you'll thank me after you go away and read it all yourself, that I just tried to simplify that. Now, we're currently in a series of studies on the life of Abraham. These Old Testament historical records contain lessons for us. New Testament comments on the Old Testament says that these serve as examples, as analogies for our spiritual life in relation to walking with Jesus Christ. The New Testament often refers to the experiences of Abraham and the spiritual insights gained through him. Abraham actually gets quite a bit of play in the New Testament. He's an important figure in all our walk with God and our life of faith. Today we're looking at Genesis 14. It's an intriguing story when you dig under the surface of it. It's got a mysterious ending to it. And it divides up into a three-point outline quite nicely, so we're going to look at it with these three topics. Number one, there's a war. Number two, we're called to battle. Number three, God is in charge of the results. And I pray that you will have your heart open, that you're receptive today to the blessing that God wants to give you through this passage, what He wants to pour into your life. I think it will speak to the big, what am I here for questions in everybody's life today. For some, it'll be a confirmation of your journey, and just put a stamp and say, yes, okay, I'm on that track. For others, there could be those here today that this could result in a radical redirection of your life through God's voice coming into your life in the midst of all the words that I'm going to pour out. And I pray that your heart will be tuned to God and you'll hear God's word in the midst of this. Well, first of all, there is a war going on. The picture that's drawn up for us in this Old Testament passage, chapter 14, verses 1 to 12, is a picture of constant warfare back and forth in the ancient world. One person wanting to be king over his own group. And sometimes they would kill someone else to get to be that king. That was the way life was. Then they want to be king over their neighbors, over the next town or city or walled city or the next kingdom. And often the cities were the kingdoms. They were only that big. But then in being that king, you become a tyrant, and you would want to get rich off your neighbors. And so because you were stronger than them, you could declare really heavy taxes after you had raided their treasury, probably, in conquering them. And so you held them under. You kept them oppressed and requiring big payments, protection costs, really. Yeah, I've said it before that they didn't have a season called summer. They just called it wartime every summer. And if the next city didn't come and seek a peace treaty with you and agree to those huge taxes, then you go and conquer them, plunder their wealth, kill many of the men, take slaves of the rest of the men and the women and children. And in reality, people generally didn't have the luxury of pondering questions like, why am I here? What's my purpose? They just tried to survive. They knew what had to happen in their lives. They tried to have a family and this culture of constant warfare. Well, in the first 12 verses, as you dig through it, you discover that the current situation in the battle of kings and kingdoms down in the Jordan Plain around the Dead Sea area and east of that was that there was an alpha king. There was one king that had gained supremacy over the area. Seems confusing when you read it, but that's what it comes down to. We're going to call him King Kedor. His name is Kedor Laomer, and my tongue gets twisted in that, so we'll just call him Kedor. He was the top king in this area for 12 years. Now, that meant that the little kingdoms, kingdoms of Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, Zeboim, and Zoar, they paid taxes on demand to King Kedar 12 years in a row. They were always exorbitant taxes, kept the subject kingdoms so poor that they couldn't even make weapons and stash them away. They couldn't raise an army to rebel against the big guy. And so anger and hatred would build year after year because of the oppression, because of slaves being taken. And young boys in 12 years would grow into young warriors seeking revenge. So the record tells us that finally in the 13th year, these five kings formed an agreement together to rebel against King Kedar, and they didn't pay their taxes. Well, King Kedar must not have realized the extent of it until the end of war season, and they had to go and do their harvest. So in the 14th year, the next year, King Kedar decided to take revenge and to expand his territory over these rebels. He gathered three other kings in an alliance, and their combined armies wreaked vengeance on the whole territory, reasserting King Kedar's supremacy. In the account that you read in chapter 14, the battle against Sodom and Gomorrah was the climax of the campaign. It mentions that in the course of the battle, some men fleeing the battle fell into tar pits that were, and Scripture says they were plentiful in that area, and these men died as a result. Now, that's just on a little side. Take note of these tar pits because they provide the raw fuel later on when fire and brimstone rain down on Sodom and Gomorrah. And we're going to come back to that as we see that in a future study in the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. Verses 11 and 12 of this chapter record the outcome of King Kedar, his three partners in their attack against these two cities. It says there, the four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food. Then they went away. They also carried off Abraham's nephew, Lot, and his possessions since he was living in Sodom. Bottom line of importance here is that Lot was captured and taken away along with his family and his goods. Well, let's pause here and begin to translate some of this into the spiritual realm. It illustrates for us that there is spiritual warfare going on all the time. Now, it's stated in the New Testament. These Old Testament experiences are analogies of that. The battle rages around us even when we don't realize it. And it's a battle to take you down. Scripture describes it for us in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. You see, in the spiritual realm, there isn't a season for war, and you get a break in spring planting and fall harvest, and then the winter. But it's spiritual warfare all out, all the time, and we need to have the power of Jesus Christ in our lives to respond to that. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood," not Old Testament-style warfare, "but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Does that sound like all-out battle? You bet it is. It's in the spiritual realm, and all of us have a spirit. All of us live in that realm at the same time we live in the physical realm. We're first introduced to this spiritual battle in the third chapter of the Scriptures, third chapter of Genesis, Adam and Eve come face to face with temptation offered to them by Satan. And Satan will do everything he can to tear down and to destroy. Satan is never neutral, friends. He may lighten up for a time, but he's never far away. He's never neutral. For Adam and Eve, they succumbed to the temptation. They fell into sin. And that fallenness that was the result in their lives, that fallen nature that is susceptible to the pull of evil, has been passed on to all offspring of Adam and Eve. And friends, you're all included. We're all of that family. We all, in turn, out of our own selves, make those choices that are contrary to God and fit more with the domain of Satan than the domain of the kingdom of God. And the Bible simply names that for what it is. When we're susceptible and we respond to the domain of Satan, it's sin. And that's the reality in our lives, again, in all of us. All throughout the history of mankind, this battle between good and evil, between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, has raged on. It will come to an end. And it will be Jesus who brings it to an end in his second coming. That's the great, great hope that we have through the resurrected Jesus Christ, that God came and lived among us in incarnation, in human form, taught us. We have the scriptural record of that. And Jesus returned to heaven. He left us the news. He will come again. He will rule. He'll reign. And he will bring peace and righteousness on this earth. Reality is, this cosmic battle between good and evil becomes very personal in our lives. You and I are caught up in it. It's as personal as the little boy who had been misbehaving at the table and just wouldn't stop. And finally, Mom said, "Johnny, go stand in the corner." He grumped down off his chair, and as his face got close to the corner, he muttered, "I'm sitting down inside." That's our response so often, isn't it? As God calls us to live for him. And yet the battle of good and evil, the pull towards rebellion, the pull towards satisfying our own desires, grabs hold, has handles within our lives. The Apostle Paul captured this in Romans chapter 7, said it in a more adult way than a little boy's words. In verse 15 of Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul says, "I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do." And then in verse 21, he continues, "So I find this law at work, this principle at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me." Anybody know that? No, don't put your hands up. That's okay. "For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members." You can see him shaking his head. "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" War is terrible. It takes a terrible toll, whether physical army war or emotional spiritual war. No one wants to live in a constant state of inner spiritual warfare. We want peace. We want resolution. We want some positive direction and outcome. That we want affirmation that our purpose in life is good and honorable and that we're on track with God. Well, secondly, today through this story, we see that we are called to battle. The warfare is there. We're called to battle. We can't stay neutral. To try to claim that you're neutral is to be in the domain of Satan, and the price is too high. Let's in our minds go back to the story in Genesis 14. As King Kedar brings Sodom and Gomorrah to their knees, he plunders these cities, takes all their goods, all their food, probably leaves a skeleton population there, but takes many slaves, many people captured. And he takes Abraham's nephew Lot, his household and his possessions. Turns out that there is one man who escaped this battle, the slaughter that was going on, and the capture, made his way to Abraham with the news. To Abraham and his three allies, the news itself was a call to battle. The circumstances, as he assessed them, was the call for Abraham to join the battle. So Abraham called out his own militia. Now, we remember from our previous studies, Abraham's a nomad. His household has been growing, his herds have been growing, and the number of men that were serving Abraham and his situation had grown. This says there were 318 men born to his household. Their loyalty would be inbred in them. This was the world that they knew, serving Abraham, and so their loyalty was beyond question. It says they were trained. Now remember, the culture was given to war, and Abraham lived in the midst of that. And he prepared his men for the day that that culture would try to invade his realm. The day had come, the day he had prepared for. And then in very few words, the story goes on that Abraham chased down King Kedar. He waited for dark, divided his troops so that they attacked from two sides. He routed them, chased them north, even though he must have had far fewer fighting men than King Kedar. In the process, the record tells us that he rescued Lot and his possessions, also rescued all the people that had been taken captive by King Kedar. It was a great intervention. It was a complete success. There's a picture in that for us in the spiritual world. What called Abraham to battle? The circumstances, the situation. Our circumstances call us to battle. We don't have to go wondering if we should battle evil. We don't have to agonize before God. Say, well, is this something I should join? Is this something I should be part of? We know that we are called to battle because of the environment and the circumstances. You see, when Paul cried out, after agonizing over this good and bad that he found within himself, this law that kept pulling him to sin, when he cried out, "Who will rescue me?" his next words were the answer: "Through Jesus Christ our Lord." In another place, Paul writing again, Galatians 1:4, he tells us that Jesus gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. Jesus' goal was rescue of those caught up in the battle against sin. So the first level of the call to battle evil is our personal response between you and God and Satan. To be part of the household of Abraham, that household of faith, is the call. How does it happen? By believing God, by responding to God. Again, from Romans, it says, Abraham is the father of all who believe. And then we have these wonderful and clear words of Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Just see the purity of it and the clearness of it. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be rescued, saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. That's the first level. Personal response as Jesus comes to us in the midst of our battle against sin and evil and gives us victory, gives us new life, gives us rescue and redemption through his sacrifice on the cross. So we believe as we confess that Jesus is Lord. The second level of the call to battle comes to those who have now been rescued by Jesus, who are already now part of the household of faith. The plight of those who have not yet been rescued, who are still under the dominion of Satan, is our call to battle. It is also our need for training, as Abraham's men were trained. Jesus' ministry showed us his pattern of training, of disciples, learning the disciplines of walking with Jesus Christ, the truths that he would teach. All of us can learn from one another as we share in ministry. And then the Word of God tells us that God appoints leaders such as pastors and teachers to equip God's people for works of service. Your own rescue, then, also calls you to train and to be equipped. The great word picture for this imagery of the battle against evil is in the New Testament. It's called the armor of God. Helmet of salvation is of first importance. And then it talks about the breastplate of righteousness. It's talking about your integrity, your right and honorable lifestyle that protects the vital parts of your belief and of your body. You have a belt of truth buckled on, according to the description in Ephesians chapter 6. Not dealing in falsehood, not dealing in mere speculation, sticking to truth as God has declared it to us. You have a shield of faith. That's the response to Satan's attacks in that shield of faith. And then we each have the sword of the Lord, which is the Word of God. And you see, that's where we train, where we learn, and we grow. It's in God's Word that we have that which pierces through the confusion that the forces of evil try to throw in front of people. God's Word maintains the clarity to know what is of God and what is of Satan. It's a great picture of being equipped. Have you noticed that even police in our day are increasingly getting back to that kind of armor and shield as riot police respond to situations in the world? They have helmets, they have body armor, they have shields, they have a weapon. It's like going back to medieval times and the army that armor that people would use. But there's spiritual armor. And it's so important in our lives. It's a great picture of being equipped. And each believer then, having been rescued by Jesus Christ, has the responsibility to keep moving forward in your life in that description of armor applied to you and life being fulfilled through it. The call has been given. Jesus, at the climax of equipping those very first disciples, gave marching orders for them and for us. He said, as you go, make disciples. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them, raising up disciples who will in turn raise up disciples. As I pondered this chapter, I got the sense that these 318 men, isn't that a specific figure? It amuses me. You'd say, over 300 or something. No, there were 318 men of Abraham's household. That they were above average. That they were an elite force. And friends, that's our vision for Markham Missionary Church. That we, together, this band of believers, this band of brothers and sisters, that God has led to bond together through membership, through commitment to making this your home church, that together we are called to be an elite force for Jesus Christ, that we're called into battle, that we're called to train, that we're called each to grow and to develop within our own lives. Because Jesus is the commander, not because there's pastors that are commanders. We're there to serve you and to help you be equipped. But it's the call of Jesus Christ. It's His call to battle. That we will commit ourselves to being trained soldiers. And that even though we may go up against forces larger than ourselves, we're like that seed, mustard seed of the kingdom, that in Jesus Christ flourishes and grows and becomes a tree that the birds can even build their nests in. Will we become that much more than what we are? We can be. As we give ourselves, as we commit ourselves to being soldiers in the battle of good against evil. Back to our Abraham story. There's an intriguing wrap-up to the story that shows that God is in charge of the results. Some of this is just really mysterious, and there's details we would love to ask, and we'll only find out when we get to eternity and sit down in the videotape room and hit replay and watch some of these things as if we were there. Won't that be great? That's part of my plan for heaven, by the way, that we'll watch some historical videos of what's going on. In eternity, I can't go there. All right. Time was within eternity. And in eternity, you can get there before you leave, as far as I understand, but I don't understand eternity. Don't get lost from me on that, all right? That was just a little aside, completely for free. As Abraham was returning from the battle, he had two separate people come out to meet him. They too represent the forces of good and evil. One, interestingly, was the king of Sodom. Now, the word Sodom is just notorious for us, isn't it? But the king of Sodom came out to meet Abraham. The other one was the king of Salem. And that, as far as we understand, that eventually became Jerusalem. Same root word there. So let's consider the king of Sodom first. We didn't read that part in the text, but I invite you to do that after this service. The king of Sodom came to Abraham with deceptive generosity. Now keep in mind that back in the previous chapter, chapter 13, verse 13, we are told of the evilness of Sodom. It's just a declaration. It's just understood in the neighborhood that Sodom was an evil place. Now the king of Sodom says, look, Abraham, we really appreciate that you rescued our people. You keep all the plunder that they had initially taken from Sodom. It's gone from us now. You just keep all of that, but return the people to me, and we'll call it a deal. Abraham saw the trap. Not an intentional trap, but in it, in the battle of good and evil, he saw the trap that would result from that. And he gave a strong reply. He said, I have declared myself for God Most High. I'll not accept even a thread or a shoelace from you. I'll not in any way be obligated or beholden to you. What a great insight. What a great example of appropriate separation from Satan's territory that we need to take on ourselves in our lives. He would not in any way be obligated under the realm where Satan was ruling. Now, the other ambassador that came out to Abraham was Melchizedek. Melchizedek, you have to practice that word for a while. Melchizedek was a very mysterious person. Here we learn that he was the king of Salem and, it says, a priest of God Most High. So all of a sudden we've met another true worshiper of God Most High like Abraham. Abraham was unique. He had been contacted by God in the midst of idolatry, of religious systems that did not honor God Most High. And in the middle of that, Abraham was able to pierce through all of it, lift his heart, and be a follower of God Most High. Here's another. Not only a follower, but a priest of God Most High. Now, intriguing is in this, we have our imagery of priests, but usually through the Mosaic law of the Old Testament and the temple and that kind of thing. There was no temple. There was no Mosaic law. This was pristine far before those things. There wasn't even the children of Israel yet, let alone priests. And yet, in the midst of that, here is this man who has believed in God Most High and has obviously built an altar. That would be where a priest would serve. And he is representing God to other people. And it's just, it's in primitive belief. Those who follow God, those who are saved. And Melchizedek pierces right through that. He comes out to Abraham, meets him with bread and wine. Now, some scholars suggest that that meant he brought refreshment for Abraham and all his troops. Could have been. But you can't escape the imagery from the Lord's Supper in the symbolism of Christ's body and blood. And that's what Melchizedek brought, was bread and wine. It's definitely a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, that here is the true path in the midst of idolatry and evil. Doesn't that just encourage your heart that God would pierce through all of that stuff and talk to people? That may have been your experience, that somewhere along your journey, you just understood that you were connected with God, and God kind of pierced through all the stuff in life. All the church stuff that sometimes we don't all understand. All the rules and regulations, all the cultural stuff around us. And there was just you and God. And what amazing worship that is. And encouragement and renewal in our lives. Melchizedek then gives a blessing to Abraham. Note the words there in chapter 14, verses 19 and 20. Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God the Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Who won the battle? Outwardly, it was Abraham. But there was another level of warfare even here. God Most High delivered your enemies into your hand. It was God who was in charge of the results. It's so important for you and your call to battle. You never enter it on your own. In being that soldier for Christ and surrender to Him, He calls you to do your best, to be an elite force for Jesus Christ. But friends, in all of that, it's God who looks after the results. And we trust Him with that. There's one more step here. Melchizedek is this mysterious figure. This is all we know about him. He appears without any genealogy. We don't know anything about his family, his parents. There's no follow-up. We don't know his destination. Just silence, other than this one appearance on the stage of history. Yet he's a priest of the true God. He had lifted his heart. He had made connection to God Almighty. And Abraham takes a step of acceptance and acknowledgement that this was a true representative of God. Here's a coming together of two people, quite independently of each other, who have experienced God and served God Most High. Abraham went and got all the remaining plunder after he returned what belonged to Sodom and returned Lot with his possessions. All the remaining plunder that these kings had got in battle and couldn't return them to their owners anymore. And he took a tenth of it. And he paid a tithe to Melchizedek. Well, that's a familiar word to us, isn't it? A tithe, a tenth. Quite apart here. Again, in this pristine relationship with God and these two worshipers of God Most High, apart from pressure, apart from legalism, Abraham worshiped God by this tithe out of a full heart. And again, Abraham sets a foundational example that responding to God includes responding out of our material resources as well as our heart. You can't keep those separate and independent. Can't serve both God and mammon and let the desires for material wealth control you and still say that God is your Lord. Worship of God includes our whole life. Melchizedek actually becomes an important symbol of pure worship of God. For further reading, I refer you to Hebrews chapter 7. And Hebrews chapter 7 spends considerable time detailing how Jesus Christ is a high priest before God according to the order of Melchizedek. Out of all of that Old Testament background, out of all the Mosaic law, out of all the temple stuff that was going on at the time of Jesus, the reality is that he was after the order of Melchizedek, that came on the scene of history briefly before all of the other rules and regulations and rituals. Friends, in the process of a reality check, why am I here? There is a battle, and it is spiritual warfare that's going on. We are called to battle. Jesus' death and resurrection gives us the basis for responding and becoming followers to carry the battle forward. And God is in charge of the results. It's our relationship with him, our surrender to him, to put ourselves in his hands, have him guide us in all the great purposes that we're seeking in our lives, the reason we're here, the call that God has on our lives. It may result in many different kinds of occupations. God's given you just a wonderful range of skills and interests, and through that he has placed you in the battle. But in the course of carrying out your life, as you are going along in your life, as God has dispersed you in the community, he calls you to be part of the battle. He calls you to be a soldier for the Lord, to engage against evil, engage against greed, engage against unfairness and injustice, wherever you are, to speak up and identify that you're a follower of God Most High through Jesus Christ. God looks for trainable, loyal soldiers who will serve by obedience, that we will do our part in the warfare and trust him with the outcome, and that we will worship him out of a full and generous heart. May God stir us as we seek the ultimate in life through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for an ancient record in the midst of an idolatrous, greedy world where there are tyrants that would impose their will on others. Thank you, God, that you spoke through all of that, called Abraham, called Melchizedek, and we see these bright, shining pearls that cause us to search out our own purpose, our own destiny, and surrender all of that to you and be guided by you to the greatest and the highest through your will. Lord, may each of us give ourselves fully and wholeheartedly to your purpose and your calling. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.